Last week, we're looking at beginning verse 12, and we're going through verse 15, and then suddenly the whole schedule for the evening got thrown off balance, and we end up not getting through all of that. And tonight, we're not only going to complete that section, but we're going to move all the way through verse 18. And so to try to keep some kind of continuity to all of this, I want to begin reading in verse 12 and again all the way through to verse 18, through verse 18. And then somehow I'm going to try to make this all make sense, like it all was supposed to be done this way in the first place. Would you follow with me as we begin reading in verse 12, where Peter says, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majesty of glory, or the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with Him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, as we look to Your Word this evening, we desire that we would understand it as it practically applies to the issues that we are going through on a day-to-day basis. I ask, Lord, that You would help me to clearly and simply communicate those truths, and to let us all leave this place with a deeper insight into who You are and what it is You desire to work in our lives. Grant us this grace through the ministry of Your Holy Spirit, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, in our looking at the first portion, particularly in verses 12 and 13, what I really emphasized was that what Peter was saying to us is that the real responsibility of those who have the preaching and teaching of the ministry of God's Word is not, as we often think, to always bring out new and exciting insights into the Bible that have never been heard or understood before. In fact, the most basic work that we're called to do is to constantly bring all of us into remembrance of many of the basic principles and truths of the Christian life. One of the things that Jeremiah warned about you and I is he says, "The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things." To translate that into layman terms, what it simply means is you can't trust yourself because you're not honest with yourself. When you are confronted with certain realities about your own attitudes or behaviors, our tendency is to try to justify those things and say that they are other than what they really are. I think if you and I had the capacity to be frankly open and honest a good deal of the time, then particularly those of us who are married would have far less conflict in our homes. My wife could walk up to me and say, "You do thus and such," and I'm not going to get specific with you guys. It's hard enough living with those accusations at home. But anyway, She kind of lays out these things that I do. And if I were really had that capacity to be transparently honest, I would simply look at her and say, "You know, darling, dearest thing in my life, flower that blossoms in the morning of each of my days, wonder of wonder and glory of my life." I could simply look at her and say, "You know, you're absolutely correct. And from this moment on, I'm going to give my most concerted effort to seeing that that is remedied as soon as possible." I keep on praying that one day that would be my response, but the reality is I don't respond that way. In fact, what I usually do is, first of all, begin one of our favorite, I include us all in this, one of our favorite techniques is just simply outright denial. You know, kind of like, "What? Who? Me? You're crazy." And suddenly you take absolutely no ownership at all for what's going on. And, you know, if your wife I don't know if it's fortunate or unfortunately, is the persistent type and keeps on insisting that, you know, she's no fool and she knows what's going on and in fact this is the problem in your life. You're kind of, the denial begins to break down, and when the denial breaks down and I can no longer say, no, it's not there, but I have to admit, yes, it is there, then you go into second gear and you project. Yes, I admit that I have this problem, but the reason I have this problem is because of you. You see? And so, you know, it keeps on going and going and going. And many times we never really get anywhere. And we just kind of come to a point of exhaustion, or we could go on. I could go on and on and on about the different ways that we handle those things. But really, I feel that part of the real issue is here is the more we tell ourselves these things, the more we believe them. And so it is that part of the teaching ministry is to, through the aid of the Holy Spirit, to kind of perforate some of those paper tiger arguments that so often we erect and bring us back to certain absolute truths about our relationship with Jesus Christ. So that it's not all right to say, yes, I lust, but, or I hate, but, or I steal, but. But we come to that recognition that, yes, these things are wrong, and regardless of the reasons why they're there, I have responsibility to address these things and to resolve them and allow God to bring about a change in my life that would begin to bring greater joy into my life, and secondly, to bring greater glory to God through the way that I live my life on a day-to-day basis. And so that's an important issue. Now, as Peter went on in this, he says to us in verse 13, he says, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I soon will be put aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Now, one of the fascinating things in that statement, that paragraph, is that Peter, first of all, is saying to us, I realize that my physical termination of life is coming very near. Many commentators believe that Peter was writing this particular letter while he was a prisoner in Rome awaiting his execution, much similar to what we have in 2 Timothy when Paul also was in Rome waiting to be executed. In fact, he was later beheaded. And the whole flavor of 1 Timothy has that, not only that sense of triumph, of victory, but also a farewell note. And he's really wanting to communicate certain last concepts that he wants to make sure that they retain. Peter is doing much the same thing, and yet there are some very pointed issues that he's concerned with. And as the epistle develops further on, what we'll find is that there were certain teachers coming in and beginning to deny that Christ was ever going to return for his church. And so that becomes the focus or the thrust of his argument later on. But one of the real concerns that he has is there are certain things I want to continually bring into remembrance, and these things I will continue to do even after I am dead. And just as a side note, some of you may find interesting, historically what we find is that that what he was referring to very possibly, according to two ancient writers, Irenaeus and Papias, that what he was referring to was the Gospel of Mark. You see, the Gospel of Mark was written by John Mark, who is mentioned in the book of the Acts as having traveled with Paul and with Barnabas and been involved in the ministry of the early church. Historically, we are told that later on he became an associate with Peter. And Peter recited to him many of the events and the sayings and teachings of the ministry of Christ that Peter saw firsthand. And it was Mark who recorded those things, and has come down to us as the Gospel of Mark. And also, most Bible scholars believe that the Gospel of Mark really formed the foundational work for the Gospels of Matthew and Luke as well, since 95% of what's found in the Gospel of Mark is also found in the Gospels of Luke and Matthew as well. But in a very real sense, what he is saying he wants to implant in their mind are these truths, these realities about the person, the work, and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And what is interesting to me is how that, unlike what you and I would expect when a person is facing the end of their life, instead of being self-absorbed in, oh no, how am I going to cope with the end of my life, instead what he's saying is, I must make every effort to ensure that I do everything I can to input into the body of Christ, into the church, into the believers, those things that will be necessary to sustain them in the days and the years ahead that are to come, that they might have these truths and they might hold on to them. It is interesting, first of all, to me to look at the sustaining concept of life and death that Peter was operating under. When he describes his body as being a tent, he is obviously speaking euphemistically, because the body obviously is not actually a tent. But when we look at the body as being a covering around the Spirit of God that lives within us, he is telling us certain significant things about what the body is, or how we should view the body. Because when he uses this term tent, first of all, what he is saying to us, like a tent, my body is very temporary. My body is temporary in nature. Now, oftentimes, we don't live like it's temporary. We have this concept that somehow we'll be able to avoid the effects of aging, the ravages of time. But as you come to certain points in your life, you begin to recognize or come to grips with those realities. I was talking, had lunch with a fellow yesterday, and he was telling me that he had picked up, back in 1985, this financial advisor. It actually was an advertisement, but they were giving you certain financial advice on how to structure your life. And he said it was kind of interesting, so interesting that he stuck it in the drawer and closed it. And yet he just turned 40 years of age this last year, and suddenly he said, gee, I'm 40. You know, most of my life is probably gone already. I've got to start thinking about the future. You know, I'm going to grow old and going to not be able to work at some certain point or whatever, and I need to plan for the future. So he sat down and he started going through his stuff, and he found this same little pamphlet and he began to read through it. And he said it was really interesting. The writer was going on saying, at present, you know, a lot of the money markets and these investments aren't doing real well, because most of the baby boomers, who make up the largest portion of people who are eligible to invest in these particular markets, are really not interested in saving for retirement. They're very much interested in buying houses and career changes and advances and relocations and so forth and so on. So they're spending their money on other things. But they said within a few years, most of them will begin to enter into their 40s. And when they hit their 40s, he said, they will begin to think in terms of the future and retirement. And this guy said, this was so ironic to me, because here it was, I just turned 40, and I dug it out, and I began to look at it, and that was exactly what my concern was. The point is simply this. Oftentimes, in our youth, we don't think in terms of the temporariness of our lives on this earth. In fact, the younger we are, generally the tendency is to see our life as a never-ending thing. We can't conceive of life coming to end. So that one of the reasons many believe that so many teens die doing stupid stuff is because they don't possess a concept of their own mortality. At least it's not a real clear-cut one. I mean, it's one thing to come up to somebody and say, do you think you're going to live forever? And most people say, of course not, we're going to die someday. But if you really press them and said, well, when do you think it's going to happen? Most people just simply don't want to talk about it. I mean, one of the most daring things I used to do as a teenager was to walk through a cemetery. You know, I mean, it's probably the safest place in town, you know, when you get right down to it, because there's nobody there, you know. But nonetheless, you know, that we don't like to think. We don't like to be associated. We don't like to be involved with anything that has to do with death. We see it as something very far removed from us. But as the years began to move forward, increasingly we began to come to grips with it as being a reality, because as time passes, we begin to have more and more personal experiences with it. And we begin to see people that we know, we grow up. You see your grandparents pass away. You see your parents pass away. And suddenly, as my mother said to me after her father passed away, now the next generation to go is my generation. And I thought, what a sobering reality that is, that we are the next generation. And it becomes very apparent to you that there is a temporariness about the physical body. And as aging continues, you begin to feel the ravages of time taking their toll on our bodies. Recently, we just heard of a dear old lady that we used to live next to in Oregon. And now I would guess she's in her mid-80s. But when we knew her, it was about 10 or 15 years ago, and she was like 73 years of age. She used to walk 3 miles every day. She was very healthy and active and ate all the right foods and very energetic, intelligent, sharp-minded woman. Very pleasant, enjoyable person to be around. And now she's been crippled by a series of strokes. She can't talk. She's just basically bedridden. It's very sad. And yet as I heard this, my wife and I are at the same time having this discussion about, gee, you know, it's the new year and let's make our resolution to get fit and stay that way once again. And and maybe we'll get some time off for good behavior. But, you know, and I begin to realize just what the Scripture says. Bodily exercise profits a while, but that's it. That here was a woman who did all the right things, but sooner or later, the old carcass began to give out. Now, I know some of you have differing ideas. I remember years ago there was a fellow on the Today Show, and Willard Scott always features the elderly, you know, people make it to 100 years of age and better. And he had this one gentleman who had turned 100, and he asked him, he said, what was the secret of your longevity? And this guy looked at him and he said, good cigars and good whiskey. He says, you know, my brother never drank, and he never smoked, and he only lived to 96. So, you know, I don't know all the answers to why some people make it to one point and another and all that stuff about health, and I'm not sure that those who would desire to be experts in the field know any better either when it comes down to it. But the bottom line is, what I've been taking a long time to say is, your life's real temporary. It's real, real temporary. There's a second thing about it, because the Hebrew word pretend also means to shine. And that sounds like a strange term, but the reason they would say that is because when they travel across, especially much of the open country, far off they would be able to see a tent. And to encounter another person many times in those great expanses was a joyous experience, and it became a very happy and bright experience to them. And eventually the term came to refer to anything that was conspicuous. And when you talk about the physical body as our tent, the second thing, next to the fact that it's temporary, is it's very conspicuous. When we think of a person, we almost always think first of who they are physically. And yet, in reality, that is not the part of them that has the greatest impact upon us. I watched the movie, Empire of the Sun. I don't know if you saw it. I thought it was a really fascinating movie. But it was a story of a young child who, during the Japanese invasion of the various British colonies, cities, Shanghai and Hong Kong and so forth, in China, when they invaded, this young child was separated from his parents and spent the entire war in an internment camp with the Japanese. And at the close of the movie, as he was the Allied forces, the American forces came into Japan, into China and liberated these people, and he was at this critical point in his life, he made this statement that really touched my heart. He said, I can't remember what my parents look like. And so even at the scene of their being reunited, he didn't recognize them because he hadn't seen them for almost 5 years. And the thing that struck me was that the fact that he could not physically remember their appearance in no way altered what he felt and knew of them inside. One of the things that many of us are going to experience in increasing measure as the years go by, that people that we know today or knew 20 years ago are going to bear no resemblance physically 25 or 30 years from now. And yet, the person that they are and what we really know to be true about them will not change. Because it's the person inside that is really significant. And one of the deceptive factors of the flesh is that because it is what is conspicuous about a person, that we tend to place our focus, our estimation, our interest and our valuing on that part, and yet it really is the least relevant part of all about any of us. What is really significant about you and I is who is on the inside. That soul, the spiritual dynamic of the man or the woman that you are, is really wrapped up in who you are inwardly. And it's not, as we so often assume, who we are on the outward man. Because as much as you and I don't want it to come, old age will come unless death comes first. And most people, when presented with that kind of option, accept old age a little better. You know, old age is a terrible thing until death comes knocking on the door, and then you want as much old age as you possibly can get. But it's something that's going to come. And it's such a mistake for us to overly focus on who we are outwardly, to become overly concerned and weighted down with something that is so temporary and cannot possibly last. And the last thing about the tent that's significant in this euphemism is that it is vulnerable. It is very, very vulnerable. We often like to glory in the strength of the flesh, but the reality is the flesh is very weak. It is very, very weak. And for those of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is often quite quick to remind us of that weakness. Paul, writing in the condition of tremendous physical weakness, as far as we can tell, Paul was beset by all sorts of physical problems. His health was not good. The life that he lived and the conflicts and struggles that he was subjected to, the persecutions, the imprisonments, the beatings, took a heavy toll upon Paul's life. Many of us kind of like to mystify, if you will, the Christian experience to kind of think, well, if I'm really faithful to God, I'll never go through any painful or difficult situations because God says He'll never put me through anything I can't bear. And God knows I can't bear to have my fingernails scratched. So, you know, that God therefore will never allow me to go through those things. And the reality is that God's estimation of what you can endure and yours are quite different most often. And you'd be amazed at how strong you really are. One of the things that Paul said, that in my weakness, that he said, the strength and the power and the grace of God is manifested. And so it is that for us who are followers of the Lord, oftentimes He will bring home to us the reality of our own weakness, our own vulnerability. And why is that? Because when we see our own vulnerability and weakness, we flee to the Lord for covering and protection. And so that we allow Him to be the sustenance of our life. He becomes the rescuer who comes in and enables us to stand against the difficult times. And He is therefore able to manifest His true love and power and grace and glory in our life. But coming to that place is most often difficult. If you look within Scripture, it's interesting the various ways we find that it refers to my physical life. James 4:14 says, "What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." In 1 Timothy 4:7 and 8, again, something I mentioned where Paul said, "Train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things." In Psalm 103 in verses 14 through 16, the psalmist says, "For He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more." In Romans 12:1, Paul says to us, "Therefore, in light of these things," he says, "in view of God's mercy, to offer your body as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." But in 2 Corinthians, you may want to turn there with me, then again you may not, but at least I gave you the opportunity. In 2 Corinthians, in the 4th chapter, actually just one verse there, and then I want to go all down onto chapter 5, verse 1. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 7, Paul makes this statement, speaking of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life. He says, But we have this treasure, speaking of the Holy Spirit, in jars of clay. Here's another euphemism for the body. It's a jar of clay. But Jesus, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Why did God put the power of His Spirit in such a fragile human being? One of the things that Paul had to marvel is because his own self was so physically fragile, and yet he was the most powerful man upon the face of the earth. Did you ever think of Paul in that context? The most powerful man living on the face of the earth, and yet his body was a physically frail one. And the reason he says that God does this is so that we might recognize that the power comes from God. As Paul himself said, that my speech is considered unattractive or contemptible, my physical frame is weak, and yet it became obvious as people looked at him that it's God who is working through this individual. And that's a concept that we really have to keep in mind, especially when we see people that we're impressed with how God works in their life or through their life. We need to realize that God, when He is powerful, is manifesting Himself through an individual who in themselves is very, very weak. And so it is that the glory becomes of God. But then as he goes on in chapter 5, verse 1 here, he says, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed," again speaking of our body, "we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, in this body again, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling." In other words, he says, we're not yearning just to die and get out of life. As many who commit suicide say, "I just want to die and get out of this world." Paul's saying, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying I just want to die so I can escape the hardship of life. But he says, I want to put off this garment because I yearn for the heavenly garment. The promise of God that I will receive a new body, a heavenly body, which is immortal, without corruption, without sin, without failing. A body like unto His glorious body. And so Paul said, that's what I yearn for when I think of my eternal hope. He goes on. "Now it is God," in verse 5, "it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." The Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is a down payment, a guarantee that the best is yet to come. "Therefore," he says in verse 6, "we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." What I think is really important for us to understand in all of this is simply this. How I view my life in this world will determine ultimately how I live my life in this world. If I see my physical existence in this world as being all there is, logically I'm going to conclude from that conclusion that I need to squeeze out as much pleasure and fulfillment out of the X number of years that God has given to me that I can possibly derive. So that the more focused you as a Christian are upon your earthly goals, not to say that it's wrong to have earthly goals, but the more focused we are on that, the more controlled we are by those things, the less interested we are in those things that have ultimately only eternal reward. And yet when we read the teachings and the writings, the statements of Jesus in the Gospels, what He says to us, "He who will lose his life for my sake and for the Gospels will receive life eternal. He who seeks his life in this world, he said, will lose it. That suddenly we are confronted with a real dilemma, every one of us. Because if my focus as a Christian is, yeah, I believe in eternity, but I'm going to deal with that when I'm 65. You know, at least that's what you say when you're 61. If you're 25, you probably say, well, I'm going to wait until I'm over the hill when I'm 39. You know, but it's some kind of future point. But in the meantime, I'm going to really, really invest my life into these things that are most important to me. And I would want you to understand very clearly that's not what the Bible teaches as the way that our lives to be lived. What the Bible teaches us is that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And what that really means, very simply, is to say that when I am focusing and working through decisions, I do what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians. If I am in the body, or he says, whether in the body or out of the body, our desire is to be pleasing to Him. That I'm always asking the question, what is the most pleasing in the eyes of God? Now, what is the alternative? Well, I can ask the question, what is most pleasing to me? And that becomes a struggle. And I have to make that decision over and over again every day of my life, several times. Sometimes it's a very conscious thing. Other times I don't realize that I've even made that choice until I begin to reap the grim consequences of my choices. But it really comes down to that. Do I want to do that which is pleasing in His sight because of the eternal benefits that I believe will be mine when I meet Him in eternity? Or do I want to make the choices that only have short-term results? Now let me let you in on a little inside secret here, something that God and I got going. Okay. I have found one of the most amazing things, and simply this, that those who make decisions based upon the eternal consequences, who say, I want to make a decision to please God, even though it may cost me in this life, have over and over again demonstrated to myself and to others that they also live a more abundant life here. And the ones who become very focused on this life and say, well, I know God wants me to do this or to do that, but I can't do that because I've got to make what I think is a right decision for me. So God, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do what you say. I'm going to do what I think's right for me. They end up being the ones whose lives are a mess and who things just never come to where they want them to be. Because there's a biblical principle that God has given to us. He told us in Galatians 6. He said, if you sow to what the desires of your human nature are, you'll reap crud. That's the paraphrase. Okay? If, on the other hand, he says, you sow to the things of the Spirit, you invest yourself to the things that the Spirit of God desires, you will reap eternal life. Now, to put them in those kind of context, most of you, not all of you I appreciate, but most of you would say, yeah, I agree with that. That's not where the problem rides so often in our day-to-day life. The problem really comes is when God presents me with a specific situation where I'm caused to apply myself to that choice. Particularly the ones that cost me. You know? I mean, for example, let's take something very current. Income tax. For those of you who itemize your deductions in particular. When there's a doubt, who gets the benefit? You or the government? Oh, well, that's a tough one, isn't it? Yeah, it's going to cost me if I take a more conservative interpretation of that particular stipulation. Do I allow it to cost me more? And you can go through all sorts of situations. We can have a fun time here tonight saying, who can give me an example? We can have a fun time getting some real interesting examples that people face. Choices and decisions that they come against. I remember one time I was in a restaurant. I went in, had breakfast. When I got done, I gave the lady a $20 bill. She was confused, in a hurry, reached in the cash register, rang everything up, handed me a handful of bills, and I walked out to my car, and on the way out in the parking lot, I pulled up my wallet, and I started putting the money in. 20, 40, 5, 6. I thought, as cheap as bread, I'm coming back here every time. I could quit work and start eating three times a day right in the same restaurant. This is and it was, the amazing thing was, the first thing that hit my mind was, you scored, baby. And I went and got in my car and I sat down and I got behind the wheel and I sat there and thought, I'm not going to get away with this. I am just flat. You're not going to let me get away with this. I know something's going to happen that cost me three times as much as I just came out ahead. I'm going to lose. I know this isn't going to work out. So I went down, being the great man of faith that I am. And I walked back into the restaurant and I said, excuse me, but I think you made a mistake. You know, and she was expecting me to say, you cheated me. And I said, you gave me far too much money. And of course, she was very thankful because she told me they would have taken it out of her pay. You know, which is the kind of thing we don't think about, do we? Well, you see, I jokingly say man of faith, but you know, I went away feeling that that was faith. Because I fear God. I really do. You know? I don't fear Him in the sense that He is arbitrary and unpredictable. Like sometimes we fear people who go into rages, who have uncontrollable... You never know what's going to come next. Some of you people work for people like that. Some of you have people who work for you and they think that you're like that. You know? I mean, it's a tough kind of personality to be around. You just never know. And you fear those kind of people because they can ruin your life and you don't know when it's coming. God is not like that. God is very fair in His dealings with us. And He simply says, if you violate this, I love you too much to let you get away with that. And I believe the more you know, the more He holds you accountable. The less He allows you to slide by with. And the more immediate and definite His response to those kind of things become. Because you know better. As I look back, I remember things I did as a young Christian that He let me get away with. I mean, talking about the mercy of God. Some of you who tend to be, real sticklers for details, you have hard times with young Christians who get away with a lot. You can't figure out why God is so good to these people, you know, and you see young Christians who are doing things that really aren't right, and you're just sitting there gritting your teeth, you know, I mean, you're ruining your bridge work because you cannot, you're sitting there going, God, get them, man, you know, and you secretly yearn for the days of Elijah. And let me tell you, you know, it might do you good just to kind of back off on that because God, He looks at the little babies and He doesn't get mad at them because they whittle all over the floor. You know what I mean? You know? Now, if they get to be 18 and they're still doing it, they're in big trouble. Okay? So that God understands that process of maturity. And sometimes some of you get mad. You see a young Christian doing something you know that God never let you get away with. And you get mad about that. Because they're not being holy enough. I think you're just mad because you can't get away with it anymore. But anyway, I'm sure that's in my notes someplace. It's probably But anyway, I find it fascinating how that Paul looks upon his life and the impact that had on how he lived his life. That he spoke in 2 Corinthians of being caught up into the third heaven and seeing heavenly realities, heavenly truths, heavenly visions. And that had to have a profound impact on how he viewed his life from that point forward. He says, man, I yearn for the day when I will put that on. And I put that body on, and I'll live in that reality, and I will no longer be burdened with this physical reality. Not because I want to end my life, but rather I want to exchange this limited existence for that full existence of what God had for me. Tomorrow morning, and I can't stick around because I've got to get up at 4 tomorrow and drive to Wenatchee to a conference. And I was going to meet with a pastor over there at lunchtime, and he can't be there because he's got to do a funeral. And so I was joking with him, saying, well, why don't you just reschedule the funeral? I said, hey, he don't care, you know? Makes no difference to him, you know? I mean, it's no big deal. Obviously, I'm a little smarter than that, and I understand the ramifications. But the point is, that's not the issue. The life in this world is not the issue. The reality is that God has given me a better home, a better destiny. And to the degree that I believe that, that will be reflected in how I live my life and in the choices I make in this world. The more I believe that's true, the more I'll start making decisions based upon that reality. Now, if you turn back to 2 Peter, we'll look at what is the basis or the source of this view of the temporariness and the freedom that provided for Peter and Paul and others. Where did that come from? And Peter records or speaks of an event that took place earlier in his life, in his life with Jesus. When he says this in verse 16, he says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." The New Testament makes a sharp distinction between the word logos and the word mythos. Logos means an actual fact, a historical, factual event. Mythos means literally what he says here, a cleverly invented story. So that when the biblical writers were giving their account, they knew the difference. And Peter and Paul and John really were clear in making the point, we understand that some of you think this is just a myth. It is not. This is a reality. These things happened. They're real events that happened to real people in real time. And they had a dramatic change upon our lives because we really experienced them. We're not just manufacturing them and saying that they happened. Now, what is amazing that if you look at many religious movements, they openly admit that their teachings, their stories and so forth are mythologies. In fact, they even go so far to say, well, whether it's true or not, it doesn't really matter. And one very troubling reality was, especially in the middle of the 19th century and up through the, really up until the 50s, there was a strong movement even within the Christian church which said, well, whether these things happen in the Bible really isn't important at all. It's the themes and the messages that are behind them that are important here. And you have people like, for example, Karl Barth, who tried to come up with an explanation, said, well, there's history and then there's super history. You know, history is something that you can measure, but super history is something that's immeasurable. So that we know that Pontius Pilate lived, but we can't prove that Jesus raised the dead. So it's above history, it's beyond history, it's an unprovable, unmeasurable fact or issue, so we can't discuss it factually. Or you had people like Bultmann who started up the whole Christian existential pietistic movement. And the whole idea, well, it's not really relevant whether things happened or not, or the Bible is true or not. All that's important is that you believe it. It's your experience. That's all that matters. It's your reality. And the reason that these guys came up with these concepts is because they were afraid that the biblical accounts could not be historically verified. Now, we live in a luckier time, I guess, because we live in a time where the science of archaeology has moved way ahead, and there's been all sorts of grand discoveries, beginning especially in 47 with the Dead Sea Scrolls, and even up into very recently some significant findings, archaeological digs all over Israel and different places in the Middle East. And the bottom line is, we find that at every point where there's a historically measurable event, there is strong historical evidence to support it. And increasingly, we find they're coming back and saying, wow, the Bible is a pretty historically accurate document. Maybe if it was historical in all these areas, and these guys were careful to record even small details with such accuracy, maybe in fact they were telling the truth. And we come back to what Peter's saying to us. hey guys, we didn't make this up. This really happened. We saw it. We experienced it. It took place in our life, in our world. And so that the impact of the real experience was profound upon his life. Now, later on, we'll get into next week talking about the validation of the Bible as God's Word. How'd the Bible come to us and so forth? But it's important for us to recognize that Peter is speaking as an eyewitness. And regardless of what measurement you go by, the best evidence in any court is eyewitness evidence. That's the best evidence there is. And if Peter were the only one, then we might put him in the same category with Joseph Smith or something, you know? But he's not. He said there was this whole group of people. Even when Paul was brought before some of the Judean rulers, he said, I know, King Felix, that you know about all these things because they didn't take place in a corner. For all of Judea knows about the ministry of Jesus, about the resurrection of Jesus. And even when the gospel writer says to us that they started a rumor saying that his disciples had stolen his body, he does not write from the point of view of saying, well, you know, we can't explain what happened or anything like that. He wrote from the point of view of saying, you all have heard this story. You've all heard this justification that we came and stole his body. But we also know that you were eyewitnesses of these events. So these men were writing to a world who had lived through the very events that they were speaking about. And when Peter comes back and says, we were eyewitnesses, it really, in his day and his time, would have settled the argument. Well, what was he an eyewitness of? Well, actually, turn with me back to the Gospel of Matthew. This is recorded in all three of the Gospels. But in Matthew chapter 17, we have what is called the Transfiguration. And we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mount. Well, if you read in verse 17, or chapter 17, verse 1, he gives the account of what took place. It goes as follows. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them, and then explains what transfigured meant. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when his disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, get up. Do not be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. So this was the event. I mean, as we read through the narrative, that may or may not have impacted you very strongly. But I would venture to say, even if you read that and thought, wow, that's heavy, for those of you who seem to be very emotive, you know, it cannot possibly even come close to the impact it had upon Peter and John and James. Can you imagine the imprint of that experience upon their life? It's not the kind of thing you forget. It's like taking a brand and putting it on your life and saying, you will not believe what has taken place here. What happened? We were standing there and all of a sudden, he just began to glow. And it was like he was lifted up. And Peter was saying, you know, and I didn't know what to say. So I said, well, golly gee, Lord, it's good that we're here, because if we weren't here, we couldn't build tents for you guys. And we'll build one for you and one for Elijah and one for Moses. And isn't that keen? You know, I love Peter. What heart God gave to him, he took away in brains. But man, he was got a great heart, you know. Well, sometimes I think the work of the ministry would be easier if he had just a lot of Peters. Not so many Thomases. But I mean, it was a powerful impact upon this man's life. Something he could not forget. And so it is that as he's writing this narrative, and it's interesting, as he's coming to the end of his life, of all of those events, which is the one that he remembers when he was transfigured before us? Now, something you may want to note back before that, in chapter 16, beginning in verse 24, a question that often comes up. Prior to the transfiguration, it reads as follows. Verse 24 of chapter 16, it says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his glory.'" There have been many critics who said, well, obviously these guys he was speaking to are dead. So what does he mean? How can you believe the Bible? They're dead long ago, and they never saw him coming in his glory. And the answer is so obvious, because in the other gospel narratives, there's not a chapter break in there. In the original, there was no chapter break. They simply went from that statement right into the event of the Transfiguration. Because what did Peter see? He saw Jesus standing in his glorified body. He saw him standing. James and Peter and John saw him glorified in their presence. And what he was saying to them, "As you see me now, so shall I be in my second coming. When I come, I will return in the same glory." And the whole emphasis of Peter's writing again to those in this epistle was to refute those who were saying that the Lord was not going to return. And what Peter was saying is, "I am an eyewitness of the promise of God. I have already seen him as he will be when he comes for his church. And I have lived my life in anticipation of that day. And therefore, death is not a fearful experience, but death is an experience of release into everlasting joy." Do you know how Peter died? They were going to crucify him. And he said, "I am not worthy to be crucified in the same manner that my Lord died." And so he had them crucify him upside down. That's how he died. Incredibly painful, torturous death. But if there's ever a statement of a man who was not afraid to die, that he would say, "Oh, I'm not worthy to die as my Lord died. Crucify me upside down." Because he wasn't afraid of it. Why? Because he says, "I was an eyewitness." Let me close with this. The word eyewitness that's used here is really interesting. Because there were these things the Greeks had called the mystery religions. And what they were secret religious societies. That if you wanted to become a member of this religious society, you had to go through a series of initiative rites and secret codes and, you know, kind of like joining the Masons or the Mormon Church or something. You go through all these secretive steps and secret lessons. And at the end of this, they would have a play. And in the play, the god would be born, and then the god would die, and then the god would be resurrected. And those initiates into this group were allowed to witness the enactment of this play. And once they did that, they said the term that they used, and we would translate it, was that they became eyewitnesses of what had transpired in the life of this god. And by becoming eyewitnesses, they became participants in that same experience. They became partakers in the birth and the death and the resurrection of this god or this deity that they worshipped. It is interesting because that's the same word that Peter uses when he describes himself being an eyewitness of Christ's glory. And saying, in essence, that you and I, because we are partakers of the Holy Spirit of God, also become eyewitnesses. We can't give witness, personal witness, to what the Bible teaches. And simply knowing the facts of the Bible, although valuable, is not what makes you an effective witness for Jesus Christ. What makes you effective as a witness of Jesus Christ is what God has done in your life. The degree to which we have believed and followed what he says in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 24 we just read, that we realize, what does it profit me if I gain the entire world but lose my soul? In the statement, Jesus wasn't saying you can't ever own anything or have anything or do anything. But what he's saying is, you know, that if we don't have God leading our lives, we tend to make things most often the focus of our lives. And he's saying, what do you gain if you're the most successful capitalist on the face of the earth and you get it all, and yet your soul goes to hell for eternity? And then he goes on to say, you know, if you seek to save your life in this world, if you invest your life into this material existence, you're going to lose your life. But if you seek to lose it for my sake in the kingdom, you'll inherit life everlasting. You see, the ones who are most effective as eyewitness testimonies are those who have gone through that experience with God. You've made the hard choices. Paul put it this way in the end of 2 Timothy. He says, I have fought the good fight of faith. You have fought the good fight of faith. You've lived that day-to-day experience of trusting and relying upon God. And the result is God has met you in the midst of your struggle. You have taken those steps. You've made those commitments. You've run those risks. And you've discovered that God was not only meeting you halfway, but he picked you up and he carried you. And he brought you to greater blessings and greater joys. And you've had the opportunity to experience the power of God. For those of you who are holding back, who are afraid to trust God, I don't know, you know, you only know what things God is trying to work in your life. But you're holding back and you're afraid to really go forward with the Lord. You're afraid to make those commitments that you know he's laid out for you in his word. All I can say to you is, you will never experience the blessing until you take the risk. Because you see, as we read back in 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith and not by sight. Many of us sit back and say, well, I'll step out as soon as I see God making a way. When Peter was in the boat and Jesus said, come to me, you know, Peter could have said, I'll come when I see that water freeze up into concrete. When I'm sure, I'll come just as soon as Andrew gets out and he walks out there. If Andrew gets okay, then I'll come. Sometimes I think, what a rush that must have been. I mean, can you imagine? In the middle of a storm, stepping off the edge of a boat and cruising across the water? I just get excited about the possibilities. That's better than water skiing. Yeah. And we could spend the rest of the evening going through one example after another, after another, after another, of the men and women whom we applaud as great victors of the Christian life, or the life of, in God, because they stepped out into the unknown, trusting solely, simply, upon the word that God spoke to them. And they received the blessing. The just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would encourage our hearts to trust you. We are often afraid to do so, Lord. We are often afraid of the cost, the price. Help us to understand, Lord, that You're not asking us to throw things away. You're asking us to invest our lives that they might bring forth greater rewards. That the blessings that You bring far exceed the price that You exact from us for those blessings. That the increase that You yield on the investment of our lives goes beyond anything that we can comprehend, because You are not simply trying to get us to participate in the things of Your kingdom, but more than that, You want us to become the objects of Your love and Your affection. Help us, Lord, to really see that, to understand that with our hearts, and to follow hard after You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? as I mentioned, I have to go home and go to bed. But if you have some things that you feel like you need to talk with somebody about, the prayer room is open. There's folks back there who'd be glad to spend time with you. And if you have things you need to address, I encourage you to do that. God bless you and have a good evening.